Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
So we're getting kind of close to the end. This is the second to last week now. So what I want to focus on tonight is some different questions that people have sometimes about the Spirit, and maybe some misunderstandings that we see sometimes in within the Christian community about the Spirit and what the Spirit does. And we may get through all that tonight. If we don't, we may flow over a little bit in the next week. And then next week will be kind of an overview, a summary. There may be a couple things I throw in that we didn't get to that I really wanted to get to, but primarily a summary. But before we get into questions tonight, there was a topic from last week that didn't get to, and it's too important to miss it, so we're going to cover that tonight. We spent most of last week talking about what the Holy Spirit is doing for the Christian today, and one of the big things that we did not get to, just ran out of time at the end, is talking about how the Spirit intercedes in our prayers, and that's in Romans chapter 8. So I have the bulk of the scriptures up here. We may reference back to a couple of other kind of previous verses as well, but Romans chapter 8, 26 through 28. So let me read that. It says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." All right, so this passage is part of a bigger context of Romans chapter 8. Looking at the whole chapter, which in itself is part of a bigger context too, of kind of Romans 6 through 8. But especially in Romans 8, the main point of that, really that whole chapter, is that we can be confident in our salvation. Our salvation isn't based upon what we do. It isn't based upon our obedience. That was kind of the point of Romans chapter 7. You know, we try as hard as we can, but we keep failing. And, you know, what are we going to do to get out of this? So Romans chapter, and then it kind of ends with, well, it's Christ that saves us from that. So then Romans chapter 8 really goes into trying to make sure that we understand that we can have confidence in our salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how chapter 8 opens up. But there's also a lot about the Spirit in chapter 8. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. But as far as the specific context for this, so the previous paragraph, he's talking about suffering. And so Paul's really answering the question, well, if we're confident in our salvation, why are we going through suffering? As if there's some expectation that if we're in Christ, we won't suffer. And so he's trying to explain, well, that's just not the way it is. If you are a Christian, we should expect that we're going to suffer. And really, we take that example from Christ. I mean, if Christ Himself suffered, we as followers of Christ should also expect to suffer. So why is that? Why do we suffer? There's a lot of different reasons. But the reality of living in a fallen world is really kind of what it sums up to. Given that reality, we're going to suffer. We shouldn't expect that we won't suffer. But then in Romans 8, he's emphasizing that even in those weaknesses, and he calls them weaknesses, but even in In our times of weakness, we need to understand that the Spirit helps us in that. So we're not left alone in our suffering or in our weakness. The Spirit is helping us in those moments. And then specifically, he points out that the Spirit is helping us in our prayers. So, you know, we may be struggling in prayer. We may basically think of it in our darkest times. In those darkest moments, we may be struggling through something. And that struggle may be, it could be a lot of different things. It could be our own sin that we're struggling with. And as we struggle to even word the prayers in those moments, the Spirit is there interceding on our behalf. It could be a sin that someone that we love is trapped in. And maybe it's not our own sin, but maybe it's somebody that's close to us that we love very much. If maybe a family member or somebody else that we know and love is trapped in something, those are real struggles. Those are difficult times, and in those times we may not even know how to word our prayers. It could be that somebody that we know is sick or going through those kinds of struggles. It could be ourselves. But it seems like we almost struggle more when it's somebody that we love. Maybe somebody that we love is going through sickness or disease, and it hurts us, and we struggle to even word our prayers in those moments. But whatever it is, we all have times of struggles, times of weakness, and it's a great comfort to know that that the Spirit is there with us in those moments and interceding in our prayers on behalf of us. I did want to mention this verse 28. I did want to talk a little bit about verse 28. It's probably one of the most beloved passages in the Bible. People go to it for comfort. I do think maybe there's a little bit of misunderstanding of even what this verse means. So maybe we'll try to help that a little bit and kind of work through that. The way it's translated here, it says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." I wanted to talk about this idea of working together. And that word that's translated work together is synergeo. That's the Greek word there. It's where we get our word synergy from. But it's ergeo is to work, and then the prefix is together or with. So. But the idea is that of a coworker. That's really what we ought to be thinking of when we see that word. This is the verb form of it. There's noun form as well. But when we see that word, it's the idea of a coworker. So the way it's translated, it makes it look like it's the things that are working together. But we really ought to turn it around. I think they got the subject and the object of the verb backwards. So I think it's really saying God is our coworker, and that's really what this is after. So he didn't suddenly change subjects. He's talking about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he comes along beside us, and he assists us in our prayers. And he didn't change the subject to something else. He's emphasizing the same point in saying that in those moments, God is our coworker and helping us through that. So again, when we see that word, the synergeo, we ought to think who or what is working together. All right, so I tried to reword that last sentence a little bit, and I think this is what that verse is saying. In all things, God is working together for good with those that love Him, with those that are called according to His purpose. So to paraphrase, put it in really short terms, in everything, God is our co-worker for good. That's what this verse is getting after. In our moments of weakness, of struggle, whatever those are, God is our co-worker. He's there working with us. Yeah, David.
The NIV reads a lot like that. It says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him."
Yeah, so it's really God that's doing the working. Yeah, I think that's important. Yeah, and I think in mine it had a little footnote. It said it could be translated this way, and I think the way it said it could be was probably better than the way they ended up translating it. But there's a lot of history behind translations, and they're kind of reluctant to reword some of these things. And when they think they probably should, sometimes they'll put them in subnotes. But yeah, I think that's a better way to understand this verse, that God is working alongside us. That's the point of this verse. Yes.
Who's good?
He's working for good.
For
good. For the good. He is
for the good of who?
For the good of us. Yeah, he's working for the good. I mean, yeah, he's trying to achieve what's good.
Mental, emotional, spiritual.
Yes.
Well, I thought that was going to be the answer, but there are, and most of us have, well, let's back off. I don't want to put any words in anybody's mouth. But there are things that have happened in an old man's life that do not look like it is for the physical good of people.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Would you address that, or can you? Or
yeah, so I think, yeah, absolutely. So I think that kind of goes back to where we started. We should not have an expectation as Christians that we're not going to suffer. We're not promised that. What we're promised is that when we are, God is there with us. It doesn't mean that he's pulling us out of the suffering. He's eliminating the suffering from our life. But it means that he's there with us in those moments of our weakness. So as long as we're in this life, we should expect there to be sin and sickness and all the other things that cause us heartache. You know, just the fact that Jesus suffered should give us reason to think that we too will suffer if we follow him. And sometimes we suffer for following him. Again, there's no expectation that we're not going to go through any of those things. But what he's telling us is that when you are, I'm there with you. I'm helping you through it. So hopefully that answered your question.
One other thing is, and maybe my definition of good, physical good, is not as it should be or like everybody else. But therefore, since we do go through suffering and we ultimately will die, it looks like that it is not for our, to me, and I really thought on this, I mean, all my life, not just recently, that it looks like it is not, I personally can eliminate physical good and say, no, it didn't say physical good, it said good.
Yeah.
And I guess a couple that know, you know, Joe and I have had some pretty good challenges right now. That's not even what I'm talking about. I'm talking things that I've seen, that something horrible has happened that led, it looks like to me, to the forsaking of God by people that affected.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that might have happened anyway. And I personally have a hard time seeing that this verse also says that, and most people will say, oh, it's everything, it's good of everything, means also physical good.
Yeah.
Which
yeah.
I don't think it does.
Yeah.
I think this is talking, if not totally, almost altogether spiritual good.
I think I would generally agree with that. Yeah. I mean, this is a good discussion, because I think these are the things that people struggle with, right? When they see this, and this kind of goes back to what I've mentioned the previous chapter is talking about. We go through struggles, and any expectation that, well, because I'm a Christian and I'm God's, I won't face struggles, we should not have those thoughts. And like you mentioned, we're all going to die. I mean, we're heading there, all of us, right? We may pray, when we get sick, we may pray for healing, and God may grant us that, but eventually, we're all heading toward the grave. You know, that's a temporary thing that God may choose to do, but it's short term, but one day he will fully heal us, but that'll be in the resurrection, right? But there shouldn't be an expectation in this life that God's going to handle all those things. You know, a lot of those promises don't get fulfilled until the resurrection. So, yeah, I think we're on the same page from what you're saying. But yeah, I mean, these are kind of the real life issues I think that people struggle with. And I agree with you. I think it's, you mentioned somebody may have lost their faith, because I think that's what you're getting at. Somebody lost the faith because of something that they were some struggle in life that they had. So yeah, I think we do people a disservice to say, well, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be great. Eventually, that will be true, but it doesn't mean that's going to happen in this life. There's going to be real struggles. But what we can be assured of is God's going to be there with us through it. And eventually he's going to fix it. It's likely going to be in the next life, but eventually, you know, he is going to fix it. I think we're on the same page.
A little, pitifully little, I get to teach or not teach others about God. This is a tough verse, mm-hmm. because those that are inclined, and that may be the key, they're not searching. They're inclined to disbelieve the Bible. And they're inclined to be against God. And I say, this does not say you will have. Now, in the Old Testament, it might have meant your crops are going to be good and you're going to live long and you're going to bear lots of healthy children. That might have been, you can make a case there. But in the New Testament, you cannot make a case that this means that I'm going to be healthy, and I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to have lots of money, and my retirement is going to always go up. It means to these people that I'm talking to, I'm saying that is not what it means. It means the ultimate good. What is the ultimate good? It's got to be heaven. So these bad things that happen to the people that continue to love them, horrible suffering will eventually get to heaven. It may not be easy. It may be years of terrible physical pain.
So I would agree with all that. So the previous paragraph to this, it describes it as childbirth. It says, basically, we're now in the middle of childbirth. We're now in the pains of childbirth. I haven't personally experienced that. Some of you have. Some of you will. Maybe one day, but think of that as a metaphor for what we are in right now. We may be in real pain now, but we're looking forward to, you know, that day when the child comes and you realize, well, it was all worth it, right? I it wasn't good, but it was worth it, and I got through it, and now I have joy beyond joy. Right? So I think. That's how Paul described it in the previous paragraph to this. So I think right now we're in that childbirth phase, where we may be going through pain and struggle, and we're looking forward to hope of what's coming. But in the meantime, we can also know that God's there with us in the midst of it. Yeah, so there's a comment here.
Well, geez, the whole purpose, the important part is the spiritual. If you got everything you wanted in the flesh, you still may be the most miserable person on this planet in your spirit.
Yeah.
So the spirit is more important, and that's what we have, the spirit now, and we can have that good heart within us, and even if we suffer physically, we still have that goodness within us.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's what we'll have in eternity, is that good. That goodness is what's important, not any physical.
Yeah.
Now, this sentence starts with, in all things. That's good and bad stuff. Mm-hmm. And that's really what he's trying to tell them. Regardless of what happens, God is going to be with you. And he ends the chapter, says, well, you know, what can harm us? Nothing.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Very good. Very good thoughts. In terms of what the Spirit does for us, the the final or the end result of this, a couple of things. One of those is fruit. So if the Spirit is working in us, He's producing fruit. And the well-known passage that speaks to this is in Galatians 5. We'll start in 16 and 17, and then we'll skip down just a little bit. But Galatians 5, 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And then skipping down to 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So if the Spirit is in us, is working in us, these are the results of that. So we should be seeing those things in our life. If we're not seeing ourselves grow in those areas, if we're not seeing ourselves become more joyful, have more peace, have more patience, have more kindness, more goodness, faithfulness, more being more gentle, being more self-controlled, if we're not becoming more of all those things, then there's a problem, and we're not following the leading of the Spirit. But if we are following the leading of the Spirit, we're growing in every one of these areas. That requires us to, in verse 25, it says, that requires us to live by the Spirit and keep in step by the Spirit. It kind of goes back to some of the previous metaphors we use of trying to walk the path of righteousness, and the Spirit is leading us. If we don't feel like we're making progress, we may keep wandering off, and we're not following where He's trying to lead us. And we have the ability to do that. We can resist Him. We can grieve Him and quench Him. We can choose whether or not to follow Him, to follow His leading. Paul is telling us to keep in step with that Spirit, to follow His leading. And when we do that, we're growing in all these things. Then the other result of the Spirit's work is eternal life. So Titus 3, 5 through 7, which we've looked at a lot this quarter, but just to look at, we'll just hit this last verse. And in verse 7 it says, "So that being justified by His grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So other result of the Spirit is eternal life. And I put eternal in quotes because I want to explain that word a little bit. We normally see that and we immediately think, well, that means everlasting, never ending. And it does carry that meaning, but that word has got a lot richer meaning than just that. So eternal, it's from a Greek word meaning aionios. It literally means of the ages. So it's a life that is of the ages. That's the kind of life that the Spirit is giving us. One that is fit for the age to come is the way we ought to think of that. So when the Scriptures speak of eternal life, it's not just about quantity of life or how long or how much. It's also about quality. It's the kind of life. It carries both meanings with it. So the Spirit is preparing us for a life that is fit for the age to come. And that is the result of His work. And it's all these things. It's love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. They're not really saying two different things. They're really saying the same thing. When it says the Spirit is giving us eternal life, it's saying these things as well. Of course, I got a bunch of other verses down here that talk about the Spirit's role in leading us and resulting in that eternal life. For the sake of time, we won't go through all those. All right, so some of the questions I wanted to go through are what is spiritual regeneration, or when does that happen? I want to talk about Pentecostalism. It was brought up a little bit last week, so I want to talk about that. I want to talk about this idea of how the Spirit works, and there's an idea that He works through the Word, or only through the Word. I want to talk about that. And then a more general discussion about how does the Spirit work in the world, and then along with that, how does God or the Spirit lead us? So these are some of the questions I want to work through. We may not get to all of them tonight. And if not, we'll pick these up next week. All right, so spiritual regeneration. This one's a little bit of a heady topic, but it's something you hear from time to time in Christian circles. So I want to talk about it a little bit. So there's a Calvinist interpretation of this, of what this means. So I wanted to talk about that a little bit. If you're not familiar with Calvinism, I won't give a detailed explanation of that, but kind of a quick discussion of what Calvinism is. It's basically the idea that we are all totally depraved. We are born that way. We were born into sin, and there's nothing that we can do about it on our own. We don't even have the ability to hear or understand the gospel, much less to be able to respond to it, unless God first acts. So that's the idea of Calvinism, is that we are so depraved that we can't even respond to the gospel. So this idea that you sometimes hear is that within Calvinism, God basically picks out certain individuals that he wants to save and chooses to regenerate them, to make them new so that they can receive the gospel. So that's the idea. That's the idea of kind of this Calvinist idea of spiritual regeneration. So it's the idea of God acting upon a person prior to them even receiving the gospel, renewing their heart. And we'll get into this in a little bit. But some things we'd say about it: for one, it's solely the work of God. We don't have any role in that. We're passive in that. It's solely God choosing and doing that, and the result of that is inevitable. If God chooses to do that for us, then we will be saved, and there's nothing we can do about it, positive or negative. All right, so that's kind of what Calvinism is. All right, so I hope you understand that that is not a biblical position. That is not a scriptural thing. What the Bible teaches is that we have the ability to hear and understand the gospel, and we have the ability to respond to it. We have the ability to make a choice, and that choice is ours to make. The gospel is available to all, and all of us can respond to it. When we respond in faith and baptism, that's when we are reborn. It's not something that happens before we have faith. It's something that happens. Rebirth happens when we respond in faith. That's the point, that we're made new, that we're regenerated, that we're washed. Okay, and along with that, since this class is about the Spirit, that's the point that we receive the Spirit. That's when the Spirit is given to us. It's when we respond in faith, in baptism. It's not some point before that. All right. So that's, like I said, a little heady, but you kind of hear that. You may have heard that and kind of wondered what people were even talking about. So I want to also talk about Pentecostalism. So what is this? Basically, what I would say about this, about Pentecostalism, from a practical standpoint, it's the idea that the miracles that began at Pentecost, and especially tongue speaking, they really focus on the tongue speaking aspect of it. It's the belief that these miracles are a lasting gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not that they were a temporary sign, but it's something that Christians continue to practice today. That's, from a practical standpoint, that's Pentecostalism. From a theology standpoint, so kind of digging into the theology of that, it's the idea that the Spirit comes as a second blessing. So instead of receiving the Spirit at our baptism, we receive salvation, and they may not necessarily believe in baptism, but we receive salvation when we come to faith, but at some point later we receive this second blessing, which is the giving of the Spirit. And when that happens, the Spirit enables us to be able to perform miracles, tongue speaking, and those kinds of things. Okay, so that's kind of Pentecostalism. They view tongue speaking as an identifying mark that you've received this second blessing. So if you don't have this ability, you haven't received the blessing yet, and you should be striving for it. You'll sometimes hear it called the full gospel, or using those. So if you see the word full gospel and you're not sure what does that mean, you know, what are they talking about? This is what they're talking about. They believe that the salvation part is part of the gospel, and then receiving the Spirit as a second blessing is the full gospel. So that's that idea. So one thing that I didn't mention is that people are encouraged to seek or to strive for this gift. So not everybody has it initially, but you have to strive for it, seek it by becoming more holy, by different means, by emptying yourself. But they also actually train for it. So if somebody has trouble being able to speak in tongues, they'll actually train them to be able to do this. So they're striving for trying to achieve or receive this second blessing. Right. There's kind of some history behind it. It originates in kind of this holiness movement. You may be familiar with the holiness movement. You also hear this called that sometimes as well. That's more of a Wesleyan thing. But basically, he taught that as we mature as Christians, we kind of achieve this second level of spirituality where we are no longer willfully sinning. That's kind of the holiness movement. So it kind of came out of some of those ideas. Specifically, Pentecostalism though began in Kansas in 1901, and then later in California, in Los Angeles, California, in 1906. And then following 1906, it really spread very, very rapidly. So you see it really spreading quickly after 1906. It kind of morphed into a charismatic movement, which is a little bit different. The charismatics are really spread of Pentecostal practices into more of the mainstream denominations. So they might not necessarily follow all the same theology, people that are charismatic, but they follow the practices. So they believe in the speaking in tongues and the miracles and all those things. All right. So a lot there. Questions. Kind of see what questions you got.
Not really a question, but in my conversations with folks that are holiness or Pentecostal, the more dangerous part in my mind is not the speaking in tongues or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's the idea that you no longer can sin because you have the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah.
And that becomes very, very dangerous, because then the person messes up, it makes a mistake, and then rejects their faith.
Yeah, yeah. Aside from the very obvious visual tongue speaking and aside from that, there's some serious theological problems here, and that's that in particular. This idea of striving to achieve the second blessing, and then once you have achieved it, like you mentioned, you achieve this level of holiness where you're sinless or sin-free, or at least not willfully sinning. There's all kind of different versions, but you know, some might teach you might make some mistakes here and there, but you would never willfully sin. But yeah, so there's some really serious theological problems with it. Yeah. All right. So what does the Bible say about these things? And we may have to end here. Again, we talked about a lot already, but the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians when they become a Christian at their baptism. It's not something that's a second blessing that comes later. It's given to all Christians at baptism. And there's a lot of verses that teach that. I have several listed here. Acts 2:38 being probably the most well-known of those. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for forgiveness of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right. So that's when we receive that. So it's not something that we work for or we earn. It's a gift. We don't have to strive to earn it. So kind of moving on, we need to understand the purpose of miracles. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but miracles were a sign, wonder, and power. And they were always talked about in the context of authenticating the word that was being given. So the miracles had a specific purpose of validating or authenticating the gospel message. Once that gospel message was delivered, there wasn't a need for the miracles anymore, so they ceased to exist. Okay. Another thing we should say is miraculous ability wasn't ever learned. You didn't have people practicing it or training for it or trying to learn how to do it. It came immediately. When the apostles received that, the fire came down, they immediately spoke in tongues. When a similar thing happened to Cornelius and his family, they immediately spoke in tongues. Similar thing for the believers in Ephesus that we talked about. They immediately had this ability. They didn't practice or train for it. It was something given by God. It was a gift. And there was no practicing or learning it. All the examples that we have, the miraculous ability either came directly from the Holy Spirit in the case of the apostles and Cornelius, or it came through the apostles laying on hands and passing on the ability. So that's how the miraculous gifts were given. Then we talked about last week tongues, and just to kind of mention that again, I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding of what tongues were even all about. They were an authenticating sign, but they also had a very symbolic purpose in that they were trying to show that God was calling the nations back unto Himself. The people that spoke all the languages, God wanted everybody to be part of His family from all parts of the world. And we see that in Acts 1:8, how the apostles are told they're going to go out to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. And then we see shortly after that them being given this tongue-speaking ability. That's what it was all about. It was a symbol of the gospel being made available to all people throughout the world. There continued to be echoes of this throughout the first century, but once those echoes died down, that gift no longer exists. All right, so we're out of time. We're going to end there, and we'll pick up next week. All right, thank you.